Matthew chapter 3.
We're studying the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and if you've missed our studies, briefly what we're doing is trying to understand the scriptures and our confession of faith as Baptists, what we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're in chapter 28, and if you don't have a copy of this chapter, we have some extras. So let's see, Glenn, would you pass these out to folks? If you don't have a copy, raise your hand. Glenn will get you one. And last time we tried to understand the meaning of baptism and what it represents and what it should mean to the person baptized. But today I'd like us to continue our study in chapter 28 and 29 of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now in Matthew chapter 3, we have the first mention of baptism in the New Testament. And it's in coordination with the coming of John the Baptist, who is the predicted prophet of Isaiah 40. If you read Isaiah 40, about verses 1 through 11, you'll find John the Baptist is the one who comes and prepares the way of the Lord, and the Lord being Jesus. He prepares the way for the Son of God. And verse 3 actually quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, which talks about this. And when John came, as we read the passage, you'll find that there is a whole different approach to one's relationship with God in the preaching of John the Baptist than it was in the Old Testament. It is not that you were not supposed to repent of sin in the Old Testament and believe in God and trust in Him and the sacrifices that God had given in the Old Testament. But you entered into the people of God, His kingdom, if you will, His rulership, where God was king, through circumcision. That it was a relationship of physical and spiritual. And the way you entered into the people of God in the Old Testament was through circumcision, and then identifying yourself as an Israelite through circumcision, and taking on the worship of God down at the temple, going to the temple, offering the sacrifices, and so forth. But it was not by way of displaying or confessing your spiritual condition and beliefs. And it was certainly called in the Old Testament to repent and to believe and to trust in the Lord and so forth, but that's not the way you gain entrance into God's people and God's kingdom. In the New Testament, there is a radical change, and this is one of the disagreements we have with others as Baptists, that the very beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the kingdom of God is no longer entered by a physical relationship or a physical act. Rather, it is entered by a change of heart, and by confession of that change of heart. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God in John 3. And you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You didn't have to be born again to enter the rulership or the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, because it was a mixture of physical, as a physical people, and a call to spirituality. The kingdom of God in the New Testament is a kingdom of the heart, where God reigns as king of the heart. And so, at the very beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, we have a different approach to one's relationship with God and the people of God and the kingdom of God than was in the Old Testament. And before we even look at Matthew 3, I'd like you to turn to Mark 1 and come back to Matthew 3. I just forgot to mention one other thing. There are some people that try to make a distinction between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. And they do this, I'll explain later why they do this, but saying that John the Baptist's ministry is different from Jesus, and that Jesus and John's ministry is different from the apostles. And there's a reason about this that's related to the issue of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I want you to notice in Mark 1, in verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And verse 2 and 3 says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight, can't talk. The way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we're going to come back to this text in a minute. But what does verse 1 say? And then who is dealt with? Well, John. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he begins with Isaiah the prophet, speaking of John the Baptist. You cannot divide up the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus as if one is not part of the gospel and the other is. Even though John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, as Jesus called in Matthew 11, still, you cannot just throw out the ministry of John the Baptist and says it has no relationship to the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, because it begins part of the gospel. Now, having said all this, let's read now back in Matthew 3 what the ministry of John the Baptist was. Verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came and preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the first mention of baptism in the New Testament. And what I want to point out here is that the baptism of John the Baptist is based upon repentance of sin, from sin, and confession of sin. And verse 2 is very clear. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it is here. Now that word at hand has been translated by some to mean it hasn't come yet, but it's in the future, but it's near. But the problem is that word at hand is speaking of a presence of the kingdom, and Jesus himself used that word, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it says that he went about preaching the kingdom of God. And so what we're dealing with here is bringing repentance as the first thing into your relationship with God instead of circumcision, which was the Old Testament law. To be a member of Abraham's household and the people of Israel, you had but to be circumcised as an adult male. Your slaves had to be circumcised, whether they repented and believed or not. Your children had to be circumcised, your male children. And you were a part of the kingdom of God. You were a part of the people of God. You were under the reign of God as your king, as an outward nation, even if he was not reigning over your heart by your will. But now, he is saying something about repentance. And then in verse 6 it says, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now what exactly does that mean? How do you understand this baptism? What was happening to someone who was baptized by John? Okay, but I want to get right at the text. That's exactly right. But what is being said in the text, if you were there, what would you have seen that day in the people that John baptized? Okay, Susan? Okay. Confession of their sins. Repentance of their sins. And who was baptized? Jews who confessed their sins, repented of their sins. Well, John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance. So as he went about preaching, he called to repentance and call those people who repented to be baptized. Now there is another issue that is highly debated and uncertain, and that's called Jewish proselyte baptism. And there's a problem with it in that there are some people who teach that during Jesus' day the Jews baptized converts. And what they would do is circumcise the males and baptize the families, including the women, into the Pharisees mainly, into Pharisaism as a symbol of cleansing. And if a child was in the womb, that child was considered clean after the baptism. It's possible that that happened, so that there was some knowledge of washings and cleansings. And in the Old Testament, there are things like Naaman the Syrian, who was baptized 7 times before he was healed, and other washings. But the problem with just accepting that at face value is it's never mentioned in the New Testament, which is our final authority, not church history, not the opinion of scholars. The Word of God is our final authority. It's the only inerrant, inspired revelation we have from God, and it's not mentioned. Secondly, a lot of the Jewish traditions that we hear about, like proselyte baptism, come from oral tradition and in Jewish writings and tracts that many of them were not written down until 200 A.D. when there was a lot of development in Judaism because of the fall of Jerusalem and being cast out of the land and so forth. The other source for this idea is that in the Dead Sea community at Qumran, there were some ritual washings and perhaps baptisms that were practiced there, so that the knowledge of something called baptism was around. And there are some liberal scholars who have said John the Baptist used to be a member of the Qumran community, and so did Jesus. That's where they got their baptism. But there is no historical connection number one. Number two, the teachings of the Qumran community were entirely work salvation instead of grace by faith in Christ, sacrifice, and so forth. And so it's an entirely different gospel, even though people try to make them identical. And especially John coming out of the wilderness, it's real easy to say he must have come out of Qumran. So there was some idea of washings around, but John the Baptist's baptism was a different kind. It was repent, confess your sins, be baptized with the understanding that your sins were forgiven. And that was not a part of Judaism. Judaism was confess your sins perhaps, but go down to the temple, live a clean life according to the Mosaic case laws, do good works, and perhaps God will accept you at the end, which is basically the natural salvation of all religions. Do what you can, do the best you can, and God will probably give you a break at the end. Whereas Christianity and the message of John the Baptist is distinctively by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he pointed to Christ. This is an essential part of his message. After me, he says, someone is coming whose sandals I'm unworthy to untie. Well, I knew somebody was going to bring that up, so I would have you look at Matthew 3, verse 11. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now turn to Acts 19, and this is a situation where Paul discovered some disciples at Ephesus that apparently were John the Baptist type disciples, and so he rebaptized them. But I want you to notice something as I read Acts 19. I'm answering this and going and not spend much time on it. And it came about while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now what did John preach? We just read it in Matthew 3:11. And baptized by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist taught on the Holy Spirit as an essential part of his ministry and preaching. These people never heard of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 3. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. And the point I'm making here is you can take a couple of positions. One is that these were really John the Baptist's disciples, and Paul came in, heard they had not been baptized in the name of Jesus, so he rebaptized them. I believe what happened is, remember, this is in Ephesus. Where's Ephesus? Okay. Ephesus is far away from Jerusalem and Judea. But these people had been baptized in the name of John, or through John's ministry, but he'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And what I've come to believe, and I think this is probably John Calvin's position, is that these people had been baptized under a corrupted message of John's ministry. They had not been given the full picture of the Holy Spirit or of Jesus, and therefore it was an invalid baptism. And that's why Paul baptized them. It doesn't say he rebaptized them. It says he baptized them. And so I believe John's baptism and Jesus' baptism are basically the same baptism. But people who want to make a distinction between the two always point to that passage. Yet they didn't have the full message of John, and I believe that's why Paul did that. Does that help? Okay. All right, let's go back to Matthew 3. Now, the thing I'm pointing out in verse 6 is the only people John baptized were the people that confessed their sins. People who repented. Now, we've got all this stuff floating around today about baptism and arguments about what's biblical and what's not biblical baptism. You can't tell if someone is sincere in their heart when they confess their sins. There's plenty of people you know that have stood in this assembly and professed to be a follower of Christ and confess sins in public who are no longer walking in Christ. And I'm a pastor now of 20-something years. And when I sit down and allow myself at times to think about my ministry and the churches and the people that I've ministered to and served and known, it is extremely heartbreaking of people that I have known, loved, served, have stood in the assembly of God's people who once were faithful and warriors of scenes for Christ, prayer warriors, witnessing of Christ, sacrificing their lives, giving their money, standing side by side in the church as faithful members who right now are living in drunkenness, immorality, don't care anything about Christ and the church, or have stepped back from faithful churchmanship to this real half-heartedness on the fringes of the church. And when I think of those things, it really grieves me, as it has some of you, breaks my heart and makes me wonder, what did we see? What happened? And all I can say is this, that Jesus said that his true people persevere. The Bible teaches that every Christian endures to the end. There are times when we go through trial and temptation, and I believe that there is such a thing as backsliding for a minute, a season, if you will. But those who are Christ don't go back and say, this is unimportant to me. I don't care anything about Christ or his church. I'm going to live the way I want to live, and I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to sin. I know this is sin, but I'm going to do it. God will forgive me. I didn't even say that. But what we're dealing with here is that we do not really know if someone repents. What we can tell is if someone confesses sin and professes faith in Christ. That outward profession is the only thing that we can ultimately judge, and that is the basis of John's baptism. He called them to repent of sin, and he baptized those who confess sin. Are you following me? Okay. The confession of faith in Christ and the confession of sin as an evidence of repentance was the basis of his baptism. And that is the basis of the baptism of Jesus. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 4. Jesus and his disciples also baptized. John the Baptist came on the scene. In fact, many, if not all, of Jesus' disciples were baptized by John and were originally John's disciples. There's no evidence that they were baptized again by Jesus, which we'll see in a minute. And there's no evidence that they rebaptized each other after Jesus went into heaven. Their baptism under John's ministry was accepted by Jesus as Christian baptism and by the church. There's no evidence of a second baptism of any of the 12 disciples. And that's something some of our brethren in other denominations are unwilling to face. In John chapter 4 it says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Now verse 2 says that Jesus was not baptizing. And what I want you to understand, there's no record of Jesus baptizing anyone in the New Testament. Not one person. And in fact, the only reference we have to Jesus baptizing is that he himself did not. This is it. But rather his disciples baptized those under his ministry. So we know Jesus did not baptize, as far as we know, any of the 12 disciples. There's no record that they were baptized again on the day of Pentecost. They did the baptizing. And there's a connection between John the Baptist, Jesus, and Christian baptism that is unbreakable. The only people John baptized were those who confessed their sins as an evidence of the repentance of their heart. The only people Jesus' disciples baptized, according to verse 1, were those that were disciples. He made and baptized more disciples than John. He made disciples and baptized disciples. That's the text. That's what the grammar of this verse means. And what we have here is a statement that Jesus and his disciples baptized people who committed themselves to him as Lord, committed themselves to be followers of him, disciples of him, and no other. If you turn to Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission, and it is the same thing. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you all the days, even to the end of the age." Verse 19 can be translated, "Having gone, therefore, teach all nations," or "having gone, therefore, disciple all nations." Or it can be given the imperative idea of "go therefore and make disciples of all nations." But the main verb of verse 19 is "make disciples," or "teach all nations," or "disciple all nations." And who then are you to baptize in verse 19? Disciples. That's what the grammar says. It's what the grammar means. Even those who believe in infant baptism believe that's what this text teaches. And the idea is that the 12 apostles, actually 11 here in this passage, because Judas was gone, are given the command by Christ to take the gospel into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, to teach all nations, having gone into the world, baptizing them, those who are followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and gathering those disciples together in a teaching ministry. And that's what the church is. Teaching them to do all that I commanded you. You baptize them, then you gather them together, and you teach them what Jesus taught. And that's what we do in the church. The church is a teaching ministry. It is an equipping ministry to teach people the Word of God, Christians and disciples, the Word of God, strengthen their faith, and enable them to live a holy life and take the gospel to others outside of the church. That's why Paul said that Christ has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The teaching ministry of the church is a command of Christ in the Great Commission and is the most important part, besides worship, of the local church. And so, for Christians to grow in Christ, they have to put themselves into that teaching position. Steve? Okay. Well, you've asked a really good question. That's a good question. The issue is, what is the kingdom of God and what is the church? Okay? And let me just put it this way. according to the New Testament, the kingdom of God is made up of those who are born again in the heart. Period. The church has a twofold existence in the New Testament. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is not chasing rabbits, y'all. This is part of understanding what we're getting at in the meaning of baptism, the practice of baptism in the church. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to be quick answering this question too, Steve, because I want to get to something else. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, Paul says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God," that is Christians, "the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all men, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Now he's dealing with this passage of when you become a Christian, you have entered into a new city of God, a new Jerusalem, a new heavenly kingdom, and also the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That means only God's elect, born-again people. So what we call the universal church in history is the church made up of everyone who is born again, enrolled in God's book of life in heaven. But on earth, there is a manifestation, let me say this before I go on, that church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven is the same people of the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. They are the same people. On earth, in our physical earthly manifestation of the church and the kingdom of God, it is manifested on earth not by an infallible knowledge of everyone who is born again and enrolled in that church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. The earthly church is a church of outward confession of faith in Christ, and it is the church of Christ in that He is head over each local church. But that church may have within it people who are not truly born again. They may confess faith in Christ. They may confess to be in the kingdom of God, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. But if their hearts are unchanged while they're confessing faith in Christ, and eventually they fall away, as far as we can tell, they enter into that group of people who were never in the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven and were never in the kingdom of God truly. So the church on earth, as we know it, this local church, is a manifestation of the church of Christ on earth. It's the only ordained organization that Jesus has put on earth to represent Him, to teach His Word, and to take the gospel to other people. Everything else is parachurch. The Southern Baptist Convention is parachurch. InterVarsity Christian Fellowship is parachurch. Everything else is secondary to the local, visible assembly of God. That's why it grieves my heart at times to see the attitude that people have toward the local church today. Jesus is here every time we meet. He has given us to each other. He rules us as a people of God together. And this is the group that He has anointed to represent Him on earth and to take His gospel to others. And people come and go in churches like it's the Lions Club. They commit themselves to it back and forth like it's some kind of social club. This is the God-ordained people of God for this day. Yet within it, because of its earthly manifestation, there may be those who are falsely so-called. You cannot be in the kingdom of God and out of it, in it and out of it, because you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And once someone is born again according to the New Testament, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. That will never change for those who are born again. But there may be some who, through a false profession of faith, through motives other than coming to Christ, stand and confess faith in Him,
live apparently a godly life for a season and then fall completely away from Him. And those are the ones that stand before Jesus one day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all this stuff in Your name? He said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That means your life will not conform to my law. You will not live according to my commandments. You refuse to obey me in your life. I never knew you. Never. They were never in the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. They were never in the kingdom of God. So there's this, the kingdom of God and the church of the firstborn are the same. But our earthly manifestation of that church is really a gracious act by Jesus, where He calls a local body of believers, which may have false believers in it, His church. And the letters to Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, you can see the graciousness of Jesus. He's the head of each of those churches. They are lampstands in His presence that He's walking in and out of. But they have various problems. Lukewarmness, one of them has. One of them is tolerating an immoral woman and her teaching that immorality is okay. One has lost their first love. Sound in doctrine, but lost their first love. Yet He still calls them His churches because His earthly manifestation He is showing grace to. And He doesn't quickly remove Himself from a body of people who profess Him as Lord, even though they may have many problems among them. The church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven is not like that. So there is the kingdom of God and the universal church, but the earthly church is the manifestation of that heavenly church, and it's a manifestation of that kingdom of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. So theologically, here's what I want to say to you. The church local is a manifestation of the kingdom of God, but it is not the kingdom of God. It is a manifestation of the universal church of Christ, but it is not the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. It is rather a local outpost in a dark, dark world of light, ruled by Christ with all its weaknesses and faults, in which He is present at work in the hearts of His people and taking the gospel into the world under His kingship. And we must have the highest, highest respect for the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you, as a pastor, that's hard at times. And as people, it's hard at times. You see each other's weaknesses. You see your preacher's weaknesses. There are plenty to see. And you begin to treat the Church of Christ like it's some human organization. You know, I kind of like it, but I'm not going to commit myself too much to it. This is the body that Jesus is king over today. He has put us here. He has chosen us to be here. He is ruling this church through His officers that He's appointed. The worship where He meets with us mystically. Every time we go into that sanctuary as the assembly of God's people, gathered for worship, the Lord's Supper, and everything else we do, He is there. He has promised to meet with us. He is there in a special way. He's not with any other organization on earth. Even the best conference you've ever been to, even the best youth retreat you've ever attended. He has promised to be with His church on earth and no other organization. So if He has such a high respect for the church, how much more should we who are part of it? If He puts up with weakness, how much more should we? If He loves us in spite of ourselves, how much should we love the people of God whom He loves and commit ourselves to Him first and then to each other? Enough preaching, I guess, but does that help, Steve? That's a long answer, but it gave me a chance to preach a little bit, so. Okay.
Can I ask a quick question about the verse that talks about two or more gathered?
Okay.
His name, I'll be in his name. That talks talking about church, or is that talking about...
Of course, that's debated, but turn to Matthew 18 and let's read it in the context, and I'll tell you what I think. This whole context in Matthew 18 is the promise of Jesus to protect his people. And the first 14 verses is, you better be careful how you treat Jesus' people. If they're a Christian and a follower of Christ, even if they're a little child, you better be careful how you treat them. Because if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, that means to fall into sin or bring suffering in their life, it would be better that a millstone was hung around your neck, you'd be cast in the uttermost part of the sea. See, parents have to be very careful of the example they live before their children. If they make it hard for their children to live as a Christian, or to come to Christ by the way they treat them, they are calling on the discipline of God and the judgment of God upon their heads. Church officers, when they lead an inconsistent life and they cause great sorrow to the Church of Christ, they are calling upon themselves Christ to witness against them. And they're bringing damage to others' lives, and they're responsible for it. You know, we can't say, well, you know, everybody's responsible for their actions, and they are, but therefore, my actions do not really affect other people. That is simply living in a never, never land. Everything you do affects your children, your spouse, and every Christian and unbeliever that watches you. And you're responsible for it. And that's what the first 14 verses are about. And then verse 15 says, therefore, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him. Now he's dealing with the issue not of your example, but what if you see a brother sinning? And he says, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Don't jump to conclusions about someone's behavior. And don't go for every little thing in the world. If your brother sins, go. If he does not repent, take one or two more with you, that two or three witnesses may confirm every fact. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, he's continuing with that again. He's continuing this conversation. This isn't just a text you pull out and throw it around any way you want to. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. And this is not talking about saying, well, you know, I really want a Cadillac, so I'm going to find another Christian and we're going to agree together that I'm going to get a Cadillac. Or I don't want my spouse to die of cancer, so I'm going to find someone else that agrees with me they shouldn't die, and we're going to pact together to pray to God. Now I know that they will not die of cancer. Or I want my child to become a Christian, so I'm going to find somebody else to agree with me in prayer, and then we're going to pray together that child become a Christian, and I know they will. And what this is the context of church discipline, of dealing with people that are in sin, causing others to stumble and being in sin, and the church dealing with this problem. And he is saying here in verse 18 that when the church deals with this issue, God listens. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is an unusual and a scary passage, but it's here. You can't just turn your ear from the church. I don't agree with them down there. They've rebuked me of sin, but I just don't agree. Christ is ruling his people today through his church, the officers and leaders he's given to his church, and the procedures of instruction and discipline that he's established for the church. And this is one of them. And so that verse 19 where it says, if any two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven, is dealing with the issue of church discipline. And the next verse as well, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Especially in regard where two or three go to someone to rebuke them of sin, which is the previous text, context. It is also promised that where two or three are gathered together in my name, he is present in general. But this is the context here. This doesn't mean that you can go, as someone was talking about last week, and say, you know, I don't like any church in the area, so I'm just going to gather together in my home with my husband, my wife, that's two, and my child, that's three, and we're going to have church here. There's no place in the Bible for that. I hope you're listening to me. There is no place in church history or the Bible for that. No denomination has ever believed that. And if you take it upon yourself to be your own little church, you're playing... Steve? This is one of the verses.
So the
absolutely. You see, the first thing of Bible study is, what does the text say? What does the context say? What you can't proof text your way. I mean, let me just say it plain. This is why people like Robert Tilton have gotten to where they've gotten, and now they're in the mess they're in. Jimmy Swaggart, no offense to anybody. They have taken texts like this and given people hope that whatever you want in your life, if you just find another person to agree on it, you're going to get it. Well, sometimes God in His graciousness does wonderful things. Out of His patience and charity toward the ignorance of man. But all you've got to do is hang around more than a year as a Christian and start hearing of peoples whose lives are broken that prayed these things and God didn't answer like they agreed that He should answer. And now they're not walking with anyone anymore. Our society wants a God who's their genie. Let's rub the lamp three times, get anything we want. Instead of falling down to the God of heaven and saying, save me from my sins and I'll do whatever you say. If you want to make me Moses in the backside of a wilderness for 40 years and herd sheep, I'll do that. If you want to kill me on a cross like they did my Lord and Peter and Paul, I'll do that. When we come to Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, we're coming to submit to Him as Lord of our lives, or we don't come at all. It's as simple as it gets like that. And those who continue to live in their own way, caring not what Christ has clearly commanded in the Scripture, making other things than Him first and more important in their life, like their own will, their own pleasures, their own futures, their own way, are playing with fire. And I mean real fire. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm trying to say, those who have been saved by God's grace do not trample on the blood of Christ to get to their sin anymore. There's something about the cross, when believed upon, that will not allow a Christian to stay comfortable in sin and say things like this, I don't care what God says, this is what I'm going to do. And I don't care about the Church of Christ, even if He does. There's something really wrong there. Well, baptism, that's what we were talking about. John said, repent and be baptized. Jesus said, repent and be baptized. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, repent and be baptized. You don't get perfect to be baptized, but you turn from walking in the way that you are walking according to your own will, your own lust, and your own sins, and you turn. That's what repentance means, is to be turned and to start walking toward Christ in obedience to Him. And on the basis of those who confess that faith, they are baptized. Well, we have to stop because we're running late again, but let me just read to you paragraph 2 of chapter 29. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. That's what the New Testament teaches. And that's why we are called Baptists. No one's saved by baptism, but we must follow God's word about baptism. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, that you would